So Jordan was going to be sharing tonight, but he sent out kind of like a text. Who could do it? I'm sick. And so tag, I'm it. Sorry for you. Yeah, just keep him in your prayers. I don't know what's going on. Oh, I was going to say something there and I just drew a blank. We're going to be, that was it. So my rotation, you know, you can see obviously that on these Wednesday nights, Jordan has continued what Bill started last year. And it's like a rotation of the pastoral staff going to be working. So you saw Danny sharing with us the last few weeks, and he did an awesome job. Really good. Guy's anointed. And my rotation's actually up next, but I wasn't expecting to start till after Thanksgiving. So this morning, when the text went out, and I said, okay, I can. But then my dog, I needed to take her in for an emergency surgery. So I spent half the morning, day doing that, then getting the food for the Wednesday meal. So I just said, well, Lord, I don't have time to prepare for Joshua. So I just thought of a message. I gave it here some years ago before out of Philippians. So we're going to be in Philippians. So I just had to pull out something that was in my heart out of Philippians. And so we'll begin chapter 4, Philippians 4. And Lord, while we're getting ready to look at your word, we just bring our hearts to you. And we would pray that your Holy Spirit would lift the words from the page and plant it upon our hearts, that it might be real to our soul. And so would you just anoint it, Lord, and minister to us. We need your touch, Lord. You are the bread of life. And so we want to feed on the bread that you give us, Lord. And so we commit our way now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 4. If I were to ask you, what does the word contentment mean? Or what image or what picture comes to your mind when you think of contentment? What would it be? You know, I guess I don't know. I can't just shoot them off from the hip here around the room, you know, your various thoughts. But I'm sure you each have kind of some ideas of what might come to your mind as contentment. I know even just like a couple hours ago, and I just realized I needed to crack my Bible. I went home and grabbed my notes and laid on my bed. And we have a new little 4-month-old puppy, and she's a snuggler. Our other two are not. This one is. And I had that puppy snuggling right up next to my chest while I had the Bible in one hand and a puppy head in the other hand. Man, I felt contented. It was a good feeling. Puppy love. But truly, it was a good feeling. And, you know, that is a form of contentment. Contentment means to be satisfied, to be full. And it could be at peace and really not needing anything in the moment anyway. Being satisfied, full, and at peace. You know, it obviously speaks of a level of happiness where in the moment I'm happy, all is good, if you would. There's nothing else needed for my happiness. And what a wonderful thing to be able to be a person that is content. And so we look at Paul, and he's one that said these amazing words. And I know you know the verse, chapter 4, verse 11. Paul said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, to be satisfied, in need of nothing." Now, the context is important to understand what he's saying here. What he's actually getting at in Philippians, much of Philippians, but specifically he gets back to it in chapter 4, is Paul is in a Roman prison, but the Philippians, by way of an ambassador, have sent a financial gift, support for him personally to take care of his needs. And Paul is rejoicing that the Philippians have demonstrated the love of God and have brought a financial gift down to him. And so that's why he says, Verse 10, now I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that at last your care for me has flourished again. And by that care, he means their loving prayers and their gift that they had given. Though you surely did care, but previously he's saying you lacked opportunity. And verse 14, you can see that same context. Nevertheless, you have done well and you shared in my distress. There it is, you shared in that distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning the giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you, speaking of the Philippian church, they sent aid, financial gift, once and again for my necessities. But notice Paul's heart. He's not greedy. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He was blessed by whatever gift they sent him, but primarily what blessed him as a pastor was to see his people that he loved were so generous and sharing, because he knew that that was evidence of the Christ-like character of love that gives and cares for people. And he knew that their giving, yes, it would be a personal blessing to him, but he rejoiced that fruit in heaven would actually be put to their spiritual account because they were giving to the things of God. And that's what made Paul joyful. So this is the context here of when Paul says, I've learned to be content. That's important to know that it had to do with them, the giving of things, because he says, right after that, he learned to be content. Verse 12, now I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. What he's saying is, whether you gave the gift or not, I've learned that if I'm suffering need, I'm content. If I abound in men, your gift means food and warmer clothing. Well, I rejoice in abounding. Paul's no fool. You know, he doesn't purposely rejoice in being cold or hungry. He loves to feel good. But he's also said, I've learned to be content in all things, is what he's saying. Even if it hadn't come, I'm good, is what he's getting at. I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied whether I'm abased or I abound. And then he quotes that famous verse that many people have. This thing is quoted for all kinds of things. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that may be someone who's going to get ready to, in their sporting event, run their event. Or it may be that they're getting ready to go do their test for their class. But the actual context is what he's actually saying is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What he's saying is I can suffer through Christ who strengthens me. The all things is abasing, abounding, or being abased. To be hungry or fed, I've learned to do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is what he's getting at here. So nonetheless, Paul speaks of a contented life. And obviously his contentment is a little different than my picture of a puppy next to me, because his environment is not the basis of his contentment. It's not his creature comforts. It's something that's internal to him, the basis of his contentment. And of course, that's what I want to just take a look at with us, is what were some of the things or characteristics about Paul's life that allowed him to be a man who could say, you know, even in a cold Roman prison, you know, I'm the creature comforts, I don't think were that good in a Roman prison. You know, I was in a Hungarian hospital and the creature comforts weren't that good, you know, before, let alone a Roman prison. And yet, that's what he says. I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. I'm at peace. I'm at peace. I have all things. So what are some of those things? You know, one of the things you'll take note of, if you can start turning backwards in Philippians and look at Philippians 2, is Paul frequently mentions this word mind, literally the word M-I-N-D, mind. He says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says in Philippians 3:15 and 16. I think it's 3:15. He says, verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that you have already attained, let us walk of the same rule, let us be of this same mind. There it is again. And basically, Paul is talking about having a genuinely, as a believer, taking on the mind of Christ, a mindset. It's a choice to do it, really, because there again, he says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you. That's really kind of you having to agree to it. Okay, Paul, I want to receive. I want to have that mind. He says, let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the very mindset of Jesus. Now, there's a specific context to the mindset of Jesus in chapter 2, but nonetheless, a lot of what Paul's, I believe, his contentment comes from is obviously his faith in Christ, but it's this mindset he has about what he believes in Jesus Christ. So this is what we call a classical topical Bible study, what I'm giving you. We're not going verse by verse through here. I'm cherry picking some verses out of Philippians, and it's just my own observation. It's not a full analysis. There could be other verses. It's not exhaustive. These are just some ones I've picked. Some things that Paul has said that I believe lend towards why he was a contented man. You know, they're pictures into what he believed. They're pictures into his very mindset that allowed him to be a man who was content, satisfied. And I would say, let's begin Philippians 1. What is the first quality? What is the first characteristic that we can identify in Paul that lends towards this contentedness? Well, if you look in Philippians 1, verse, again, these are very familiar verses to people. He says, let's, for context, start with verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also in Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, I really believe that the beginning of understanding the very mindset of Paul that led towards contentment was this phrase in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because in it, you see that Paul has a sense of his identity, his personal identity, who he is, and he has a purpose, an identity and a purpose. His identity was in Jesus Christ. You know, that there's a big deal in our modern culture today about people's identities and whatever that means. And people will pick various things and, you know, bad or good. Some of them are good, some are bad. Even we might pick various things. I said, this is my identity. But truly, as a believer, the primary thing that should define everybody is our identity in Jesus Christ. Above all, we're children of the living God. And that's where it begins, a true identity. Human beings long for identity. What are we? Who am I? Well, in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. You belong to him. You're a member of his body. You are his bride. This is who we are. And it's so important as believers, you know who you are in Christ, because your mind has been programmed often to think the worst of yourself. And the devil knows that and loves to find and pick on your failures. Kind of like some sick person who would just poke at someone's wound or scab, just dig at it. Oh, that hurts. Yeah, I know. Satan, oh, you think you're stupid? You are stupid. Poking at that scab. You're a failure. Who are you? You're not a child of God. You're just a sinner. You're just a piece of dirt. You know, and you know, your mind might play those things. And you might agree to it. Oh, yes, as Christians, I know we're just sinners, so I must be just garbage. Well, that's not how Jesus defines who you are. Outside of Christ, maybe going to hell you might be, but not in him. You're a child of the living God, and it's so important that you know that and base your identity on that and reject whatever other thoughts that come to you. But Paul not only knew who he was in Christ, he knew what he lived for. For me to live is Christ. That's my purpose. And really, you could understand when he says, for me to live is Christ, you can see it in a couple different ways. Number one, Christ is the basis of his life. For me to live, the reason I live, that's the basis, is Jesus. The reason I live is Jesus. He's the cause of why I live. Real life, abundant life, eternal life. Not biological life, eternal life. He's the basis. I live because Jesus gave his life for me. He's the one that rescued me and gave me the identity we were just talking about. He's the one that cleansed me. He's the one that's given me a future hope. I live because of him, not because how I've perfected things in my life through my own genius efforts. I screw myself up, is what I've learned. But another thing is, it's not only the basis of my life. Christ is not only the cause of my life. He's the purpose of my life. For me to live, now there it's not just the cause, but now it's the goal. For me to live, the purpose of life is Jesus. I live for him. And I don't think you can have this kind of contentment in a Roman prison cell unless deep down, genuinely, wholeheartedly, you're a person that lives for Jesus Christ. If our life is lived for any other reason, you will be discontent in a meaningless Roman prison cell. Because then all your meaning has been stripped away when you're in a Roman prison cell, if you live for any other reason. But if you live for Christ, that meaning doesn't get taken away. That purpose doesn't get taken away. Jesus was the goal of his life. He just said in verse 20, whether by life or by death, I want Christ to be magnified through me. If I die, let it be for his glory. Think of the word magnified. A magnifying, think of a magnifying glass. What does it do? It makes things bigger, makes things clear so people can see it, takes the obscure and makes it visible. He's actually imagining his very life to be like a magnifying glass that others might have greater visibility and clarity of who Jesus Christ is. May he be seen through me, whether it's by death or life. That's a man living for Christ, isn't it? For me to live is Christ. He's magnified. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore, we make it our aim whether to be well-pleasing in his sight. Paul was telling the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our very aim to be well-pleasing in his sight. That's him again saying, my purpose is for him. My purpose for him. You know, and of course, you know, I'm not being, not meaning this, people abandon everything they do and go kind of live some hyper monk life or nun life or become a missionary to Timbuktu, though it might mean that. It may mean in whatever vocation, whatever career you're in, you decide above all things, the most important thing is you live for Christ in that. You live for Christ in your family, in your home, in your neighborhood. You really make it a genuine, that's why I live. You cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus said. If the almighty goal is the almighty buck, then you can't say with Paul, to die is gain. Only the one says, for he who lives, for me to live is Christ, die is gain. So I pray that we would take aim, that Christ would be not only the goal or the basis of our life, but be the goal of our life, that what we do is for him. What we do is for his glory. If you look over, well, back, turn all the way to chapter 4 again. Just flip over there. It's not that far away. Probably the most, here's the second characteristic. And this actually goes back to the context which we began in. This is the most obvious reason Paul can be content in all things. And it's found in verse 13. I already quoted it to you earlier. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the obvious verse that would speak of how he could be content in a Roman prison cell. How? Well, I can do all things through him. All things through him. So we've just talked about Jesus is kind of the cause or the basis of our life. He's the goal of our life, number two. But here is a third idea. We live through him. Through him. Not just because of him, not just for him, but life is lived through him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He literally found a way to live in Christ in all the things that he did. That would be a picture of him just bringing Jesus into everything that he did. The word of the Lord to him, what he knew was the heart of the Lord, praying to the Lord, drawing on the resources of the Lord through everything that he did. And in some now, he says, in that, he strengthened me. He strengthens me to do those things. Paul would even be told in 2 Corinthians 12, you remember the famous story where he's got a thorn in the flesh. He prays for God to take it away three times, and God says, no, and he calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Imagine you have a messenger of Satan buffeting you. God says, I'm not taking it away. God says, nope, I'm not answering that prayer the way you want it, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I know whatever that thorn is, Paul, it's weakening you as a man in the flesh. But every time you're weak in the flesh, you have to draw on supernatural resources, the grace that I give to you. And therein lies the power that moves the world when you draw from my resources and not your own. So Paul would hear the words from Jesus, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And there's a picture that Paul found strength as he lived through Christ Jesus. He found strength in it. This doesn't mean he felt comfortable. He still had hunger pangs if he was hungry. He could still be cold. It's not saying God took away the coldness of being in that prison or the hunger if he wasn't getting enough food. Or the lonely. So it's not even saying he wouldn't be lonely. He says, I've learned to be content in those things. He says, I've learned to be abased. That means that sometimes if he's being abased, that means that God's not abounding him. He's allowing him to be abased. And Paul just would see, my life is in your hands, God. It's good. I trust you. But as he, I believe, cast himself on the Lord in all those situations, finding strength in Christ, he would hear and remember out of Deuteronomy 33:27, the words of the Lord, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms of God to hold you up. The everlasting arms to hold him up. He would know of Isaiah 40, that says, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. We can clearly know Paul was a man that prayed and waited on the Lord. And in so waiting, even in a Roman prison, he found strength. He found strength in his weakness. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so that's how he had, I believe, contentment as a man of God. Another quality or characteristic I'll point out to you is in Philippians 2. Look at Philippians 2 with me. Philippians 2, I'll read the first five verses. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteem each one better than yourself. Let each of you not only look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And verse 5 is the immediate follow-up to verse 4. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. It was the Greek scholar Wiest that I read in a commentary. Most people believe that verse 5, then the following description of Jesus is the main context of verse 5. And the verses 6 down are the illustration of verse 5. But the immediate theology is it points back to verse 4 when he says, look out not only for your own interests, but also the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, that mindset that looks out for the interest of others. And then he goes on to describe how Jesus looked out for your and my interest, and how he came from heaven and took the form of a man, to a servant, to the cross, to death. Jesus literally had the mind of looking out for our interest when he went to the cross. So I guess what I'm getting at here is, I believe part of the things that leads to his contentment is Paul is not only a man who has a Jesus focus of his life, a love and a purpose, a goal for Jesus, but that's translated, the second part of it is a love for other people. And he's commanding others to esteem others better than himself, just as he's doing here. He's actually talking about my joy is fulfilled, because he's thinking about them, when you love and care for one another, when you have the same mind for one another. Paul is demonstrating the very point of showing not only his own interests, but the interests of others. Now, again, I should have said this at the beginning. As part of the context, remember where Paul is at. I've already said he's in a prison. And what's amazing is Paul is actually writing to people who are not in prison, and he's teaching them about joy and contentment in life. The man in a prison cell is teaching free people how to love, how to get along, and how to be content, and how to have the mind of Christ. That's an amazing reality. It's Paul in prison that is teaching people, where did I have it written down here? He's teaching people, look at chapter 2, verse 14, not to do all things without complaining and grumbling. Do all things without complaining and disputing or grumbling, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault. Now, if I'm the one in prison, guess who's going to be doing the complaining? I'm going to be the one, oh God, you know, if I'm in your will, why am I in this place? This is not a comfortable place, God. Oh, woe is me. Poor, poor, pitiful me. He's the one saying, hey guys, don't complain. Don't grumble. You know, he doesn't say it here, but you're free, for crying out loud. You're out there living in Philippi. By the way, that's a nice area of the world along the Mediterranean. That's a beautiful place to live. They had food. They had freedom. And yet he's the one instructing them about grumbling and complaining. Anyway, the basic point is going back to the notion that here he is in prison, and yet he thinks on other people. And I think that, again, it's part of what defined him and part of what made him a person that had the joy of the Lord, but also could be content in a prison cell. Because when you have a heart for others, your body may be bound, but your heart will never be. His heart was free to love and pray for all the people he knew. You know, that's a chain cannot enslave a heart. Only you can enslave a heart through your own unbelief, through your own negativity, through your own complaining, through your own unforgiveness. You enslave your mind and heart. But through Jesus Christ, we don't have to define our life that way. The heart can be set free in Christ to love him and then to love others. And Paul's heart was full. Full. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, I'm thanking God upon every remembrance of you. I'm remembering you. He says in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, because I have you in my heart, he says, I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. He genuinely loved people. And that's a part, I believe, of where contentment comes from. Contrast that kind of a life to Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, who he's a perfect picture of a narcissist, a perfect picture of someone who's all in it for himself. Of course, the big thing is we all know he betrayed Jesus, but it was for money, 30 pieces of silver. says. But there's more detail. John gives us more detail in John chapter 12 because we know that he was the treasurer of Jesus' little band of apostles. And John lets us know that Judas used to routinely steal from it. A thief is somebody that doesn't care about the pain that the money that was to go towards somebody else is not going to go to them anymore. They only care that it benefits them. And that's a picture of perfect selfish ambition, perfect narcissistic behavior. I only care about me. Doesn't matter how it affects you. It's how it affects me. It enriches me temporarily, so I'll just take it from you. It's the opposite of Christ. And of course, that kind of life he lived, I mean, it was epitomized by the way he died, you know, through a form of suicide. He hung himself, then his body fell off the suicide branch, and Luke tells us in Acts that his body exploded, popped. Why a grisly picture like that? I think the Holy Spirit would say, look at what your life is apart from Jesus Christ. Your flesh just rots in the end. You want to live for the flesh? It'll be just rotten in the end. If you live for the Lord, you're a new creation in Jesus Christ. A whole nother picture. How beautiful it is to meet people whose hearts are filled with Christ, but whose hearts are filled with love and concern for other people. It's so wonderful when you meet people where they're not just talking about themselves all the time. They're actually wondering how you're doing. They think about you. They ask about you. They care. It's not superficial. They care. And we know, we feel that when people are like that. When they're genuine, you know they're really going to pray for you. You know, we may never solve everybody's needs, but you sense that people care. It's the Christ likeness. It's real love with that's tangible. It's tangible. You know, think of Jesus even as he hung from the cross. Of course, what was he actually literally doing hanging on the cross as he was dying? He was caring for us. Wasn't his interest for you and me? The very reason he was doing that was to bring us to him. So literally, as he hung on the cross, he did it because he was thinking about us. He was thinking about us. But then in the midst of while he's thinking about the whole world, he's individually ministering to people as he's literally pinned to a cross. As he's pinned to a cross, he says a prayer, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. You see where his interest is at? He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the sinners that just nailed him to a cross. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. His mother Mary comes to him, and John, we know, must have been there. And that's, if you look at the end of John, it seems like Jesus is securing his mother's care by one of his apostles to care for her since he's going to be passing now. He says to his mother, behold your son. And he looks at John, behold your mother. In other words, take care of her. He's securing his mother to be cared for while he's dying on a cross. Then, of course, you got the two thieves, one on the right, one on the left. The one of them has an epiphany, finally realizes this guy is different. He's the Son of God. He looks over and says, Jesus, will you remember me in your kingdom? What is Jesus? He's ministering to him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you'll be ministering. He's thinking about the interest of others. Part of what sets people free, I believe, to find greater joy and contentment is a life that learns to get out of just ourselves and genuinely think about others and love others and care about others. I know that some of the most unhappiest people I know are those who just think about themselves nonstop. And they usually drive people away from them at the same time. So I see that as a key characteristic in Paul. Look at over chapter 3 of Philippians, chapter 3. Just flip back there. What's another quality I see in him that I think is that reflects this nature? Chapter 3, verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There it is again. Therefore, as many as are mature, have this mind. What mind? Hey, forgetting those things which are behind. Press towards the goal. What do I see? What do I mean by this? Paul was able to move from the past and not stay stuck in the past. He was able to, well, a person knew how to move forward. I move forward in the upward call of God, forgetting what I once was. Yes, I was a destroyer of the church. I harmed people. I imprisoned people. That he did. He lived as a self-righteous Pharisee. But I'm going to forget those things. Of course, he could consciously remember them, but he's not going to let them entrap him. He's not going to let his past enslave him. He's able to go forward in life. I press towards the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he moved on. And that sense of being free, knowing you can move on, is I believe, leads to contentment. Many people have experiences in their past, maybe experiences that they were the cause of the pain, some failed moral thing in their life. Sometimes people have terrible things that have happened in the past where they were the recipient of somebody else's immoral pain done to them. And it's hurtful. Some people learn how to get free from those things, and some people stay stuck in them. They get paralyzed in the past. They can never get out of that, and their whole life is defined by it, and it's miserable. I don't think you can find contentment when you're enslaved by your past, whatever it was. Paul was able to say, through Christ, I believe, I can move on. He would say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, when he said, I am the least of these apostles because I persecuted the church of God. He never forgot that he persecuted the church of God. He did feel he was the least of the apostles, but he went on to say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By God's grace. I'm not going to define myself only by what I did in my past. I am now by God's grace what I am. And it set him free. It set him free to be a new man, to live differently. One who really believed his mercies are new every morning. I can be forgiven of my whatever it is. Yeah, I can get past the hurts that wounded me. I can forgive those who've hurt me. I can press towards the goal. I can forget those things which are behind and press towards the goal of the prize of the upward God of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as many as are mature, let this mind be in you, is what he says. Let's be a people. I don't care how old we are. We keep moving forward in Jesus Christ. We keep pressing on for more of what he has for us. We don't throw it in cruise control and just cruise. We move towards whatever the Lord has. Be looking for what the Lord has in life for us. Another thing, just getting closer to the end here, is probably one of the most famous verses on prayer. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Here, as Paul's instructing the Philippians on how to not to be anxious, no doubt he practiced it himself. And this was key to his own contentment. Be anxious for nothing. There it is. Be anxious for nothing. Well, how can we be anxious for nothing? What do you do with that anxiousness? You take it in everything in prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So, part of that contentedness we see in Paul in a Roman prison cell is he chose in that anxiousness. No doubt, I have no qualms of believing that he felt initially scared and anxious and depressed, initially thrown into a Roman prison cell. He's human. We know in the book of Acts, there's another time where the Lord shows up to him in prison and says, fear not, Paul. Just as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you will bear witness of me in Rome. If Jesus shows up to Paul and says, fear not, that's because he was fearing. You don't say fear not to someone who wasn't afraid. He was afraid in that moment. And Jesus reminded him, you don't need to be afraid. I'm with you. And there's more purpose to your life. You bore witness to me. I'm proud of you, Paul, in Jerusalem. Now you're going to go to Rome for me. Your life's not done. And so I'm encouraged by that. I'm encouraged that he's human, but I'm also encouraged that he learned contentment, as he says. It wasn't an automatic thing. I've learned to be content. And so part of this was praying, I believe, just like he says to the Philippians here, be anxious for nothing. But in those things that worry and trouble you, take them all to prayer. Take them to prayer. Bathe them in prayer. Prayer is what allows you to see that God is sovereign over your life, and you surrender these things to him, and you believe that they're in his hands. Your outcome may not be the desired outcome, but you trust that whatever outcome, it'll be his outcome, that he loves you and he cares for you. And that's where the thanksgiving comes in. Lord, I'm going to thank you for whatever the outcome is. With thanksgiving, he says, I'm thanking you that you're the Lord. I'm thanking you that I can trust in you. I'm thanking you that you hold the world in your hands. My life is in your hands. Like 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. The words commit your way to him in the Hebrew literally mean roll off onto him the things that burden to you, like a big 50-pound bag of concrete or seed on your back. Roll it off onto Jesus and be relieved of the weight of it. Let him carry it. Turn it over to him. Turn it over and be anxious for nothing. Keep praying. It may not come right away, but see that he has it. He has you. And the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. I think Paul, in that Roman prison cell, probably whatever worry and doubt he had, he just brought it to the Lord, says, finally, Lord, I surrender it to you. I'm good, Lord. It's something I can't change. It's not in my power to get out of here right now. I can't control my situation, Lord, but I can surrender to you and let you do it, whatever you're going to do. And I believe, though his body was stuck in prison, I think that's what set him free. Set him free. If you look at chapter 4, coming down here to the last one, Paul's going to talk about, again, a certain mindset. A certain mindset. Remember, here's the guy in prison telling people who are free, this is how you should think. This is the things that make for peace. And so he says, let me find my place here. He says in verse 8, Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditate on these things. Notice once again, those are things you do with your mind, aren't they? Whatever things are lovely, noble, just, pure, good, give your mind to that. You know, even studies show today that people who choose to think on certain things, if they think on truth, if they think on good things, it reaps a benefit. And if your mind is stuck into a program of only thinking negative things about you, or if you're a person that's always thinking negative things of other people, you're going to be negative. The fruit of it will be misery. If you're a person always finding fault with others, always criticizing others, let me tell you, if you're miserable, that's one of the reasons why you're miserable. Because it's the fruit of being mean and critical and negative is to be miserable. But here, he says, meditate on the things that are lovely. Choose whatever. Whatever does that look like? What kinds of things? Well, that puppy was lovely next to me. And it gave me good feelings. You know, the endorphins were kicking off or whatever they do. You know, the dopamine in my head. Oh, puppies. Yeah, it makes me happy. It's a lovely thing. It's nothing corrupt there. The innocent puppy, she gives me ear kisses. I love it. You know? You know, whatever, you know, the loved ones around you, cherish them, Think on them. Meditate on the lovely things. The sky's the limit on what is lovely and what is pure. But also the sky's the limit on what is ugly and what is negative and what is hateful. And if your mind is always engrossed in those things, yeah, it just has its own reward. It has its own reward. And so it's a tough thing to do. Be thinking about often how your mind drifts, whether it's outward on others or the world or even of yourself. It's so important. It's so important that you train yourself. It goes back to what I said about your identity. Some people, they just so used to just putting themselves down and they think somehow that's godly to do that. It's not. You know, you're not, would you want your own show? So most of you, I believe, are parents here. How many of you want your parents walking around go, you know, I'm just a piece of trash. Would you want your kids thinking that ill of themselves? I'm garbage. I'm just a horrible sinner worth nothing. But I hear Christians say those things as if somehow it makes them holy to say that, you know? Now, I get it. When we fail, we have that awareness. Yeah, I am a sinner and I will confess that. We should. I'm not saying ignore that, you know, that before an almighty God, we always fall short. But that's why he forgave us. That's why he cleansed us. You don't want your kids walking around just living in self-condemnation and hating themselves. He doesn't want that for us either. He doesn't want us to be cocky either. I don't want my kid also to be cocky, do you? Or, you know, this little stuck-up, prideful, you know, no. That's an ugly thing too. Just a realist. You know, I'm not a perfect human being. I've got my fears, but you know what? I'm loved. And I'm a child of the Almighty King. And just believe that. And when you fail, just, Lord, the Lord forgives me. I know I'm forgiven. I can move on. I can move forward in life. And so think about that.